Our text today is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul is going to continue to talk about Christ being this mystery. And remember, this Jewish mysticism was obsessed, as most mysticisms are, with discovering these secret mysteries. And they could come to you if you obeyed enough, or if you were spiritual enough, and God would reveal more to you than he does to somebody else. And again, it's just a way, again, of putting yourself ahead of others. The allure of this is what? If I can unlock these secrets, then I will be a better person. I will be thought of as wise or holy or who knows what because I've unlocked these mysteries. What Paul's going to show yet again, as he did last week. No, Christ is the mystery, and in him you have everything you need, and it's for everyone, not just you. So hear now the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So kids, all eyes up here and ears and your hearts too. I've got to ask you a question. Do you want people to know that you're good at stuff? Is that important for them to know? If you're good at something, people have to see that. Is that wrong or right for you to want people to know you're good at things? I think it can be either one. If you have a gift God gave you and you're good at something, it's great to share that with others. But you need to want to share it for what reason? So that they think you're awesome? No. So that they can thank God that he does those wonderful things by giving you good gifts. I think adults want people to know they're good at stuff too. I know I do. When I was little, I used to show off because I really wanted people to think I was smart. And so in fourth grade, my teacher wouldn't ever call on you if you were the one who was always raising your hand. Well, I was always raising my hand because I always wanted to give the answer. So I came up with a neat trick. It wasn't a neat trick. It was awful, actually. I would make it look like I wasn't paying attention. I would look out the window and lean back because then I know she calls on the people who aren't looking, right? And that way she could call on me, and still looking out the window, I would give the right answer just to show off. Isn't that awful? And that same teacher, when we would grade our papers, we'd have to read back our grade that we got so the whole class would hear it. And you were supposed to give a word that started with the letter of the grade you got. You know what I did to show off being smart? I went to the dictionary and looked up all the longest sounding A words I could find. So whenever it was my turn, she'd say, Tommy, anti-establishmentarianism plus. Isn't that awful? We should laugh at it because it's really foolish. But I cared so much. People needed to know I was smart. Why? Does people's opinion of us matter most? Whose opinion, this is an easy question, whose opinion matters most of you? God, right? And is God going to love you because you're good at stuff? No, why does God love you? Because he made you and he sent his son to die for you. And he loves you not because you're good at things, but because Jesus was good at things for you. He never made a mistake, right? He never sinned. And if you trust in Jesus, God loves you like you were as good as Jesus. That's what matters most. So we shouldn't try to show off, get people to think we're awesome. We should try to just love them and care for them. And if God has made you good at things, use those to help others, right? And bring joy to them, because that's what God did for you. Can you think about that, ways to do that during this sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening. So, we talked last week a lot about the gospel not promoting elitism. Don't hear elitism as in cultural elites, but this is the kind of self-righteous elitism that the gospel is the antidote to. Excuse me. So he begins to push a little bit more against that this week. And he knows that this false teaching is going to be very alluring because it pings off of a deep desire in each of us. And I'll venture to say, without fear of inaccuracy, it is an idol all of us have, which is the desire for recognition. The desire for praise and recognition. It's not wrong to enjoy praise and recognition, but once we entitle ourselves to it, all sorts of awful things happen. And you're not going to see the words desire for recognition here, but that's what was alluring, as I already said, about this kind of spirituality, this kind of religious scenario. It was either gave you a Jewish law to obey and then look righteous, or it gave you these spiritual secrets that you could, you know, whatever they ended up doing, that made you have this aura of being wiser or more pious or more holy than those who haven't discovered the secrets that you have. It's desire for self-promotion, for recognition, for praise. And I think if you were to chart out what lies behind much of our sin, I bet this category would be very near the top. How many times are you simmering with righteous indignation that your good deed went unthanked, unnoticed, unpraised, or even worse, when you did the work and someone else takes the credit for it? And how many times are you pondering ways to garner more recognition and praise for yourself than you currently have, and then devastated when you don't get it? Pardon the fly. So, in marriages, how many altercations, years of simmering bitterness are just from being angry that your good things, the things you've done, the kindness you've shown has not been appreciated enough? How many marriages have ended from that going unchecked, becoming just this bitter root that will not go away? I don't want to try to get too specific with how we struggle with this, but I know that we all do. And Paul is showing us the antidote to the desires that would push you down that road in your approach to the Lord, and then therefore then through all of life. And so first we're going to look at why this is so dangerous. And then we'll see what Paul shows as the antidote. First, that we need encouragement from being united together in love. Encouragement from being united together in love. And then that we need full assurance of his promises. That we need full assurance of his promises. I don't think many of us would have suggested that's the antidote to these desires. I think we would say, no, the antidote is humility, right? Well, this is how God gives that to us. We'll see. So, first, why is this so dangerous? Let's listen to how earnest Paul is. We'll look at verse 1 and then verses 4 and 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness, the firmness of your faith in Christ. So again, they haven't succumbed to this. But Paul knows how dangerous this is because this is not something that has to only come in from outside of us. Okay, there's a open container of gasoline in the heart of all of us just waiting for a match to ignite this desire that we get praise, to make it all about us. And this really is how sin got started in the garden, right? The devil not saying, no, don't worship the Lord, worship me. No, make it about you. Make it about you. And we love to make it about us. There should not be a surprise here that the root of all this is worship of self. And again, we don't have to look in the mirror and sing praises to ourselves to struggle with worshiping ourselves. Worship is simply putting something in the highest priority slot. Well, how often are we in that slot? In the choices that we make? Way too often. So this is a very deeply rooted sin that we need the gospel to help us uproot. So, Paul is letting them know, I am in deep prayer and struggling for you and thrilled that God's protecting you because this is so dangerous. And let's just pause for a moment. What is or what are the areas where you find yourself longing for more praise and recognition? Just take a moment. Think through. When are you most righteously indignant that you didn't get what you think you deserve? And again, maybe the things that are rightly yours, humanly speaking. It's not okay for people to take credit that's yours. It's not okay for people to selfishly look at or overlook all the good things you do. But are you so entitled to those things that it's okay for you to then respond sinfully? Of course not. So, do you spend time wondering why people don't realize how smart you are? Why aren't they consulting you to solve this problem? Clearly, you're the best one to solve it. Again, maybe you are. But is it okay to seethe in indignation that they haven't recognized it? Or maybe people should just recognize how holy you are. That clearly, if they just saw that you don't do those sinful things they do, their life would be so much better. But no, they aren't recognizing the good example you are for them. Oh well, their loss. Or maybe it's all the hard work you're putting in at home, at work, here at church. And how can they not notice all that you've done? How can they not have come to you to serve in a particular capacity when you have showed how qualified and worthy you are to be teaching this class, serving in this way, whatever it is? And we could go on till we get what each of our struggles are. So if those three don't happen to be yours, please don't think this isn't something you struggle with. Ask the Lord to show you where the idolatry of receiving praise is rearing its head in your life. And so often this can be a difficult sin to deal with because a lot of it isn't going to show itself necessarily to others. Now, there's going to be times when you do blow up. You never notice when I do this, blah, blah, blah. And those are easy to confront. But plenty of time, if you're just sitting there seething under the surface, there might not be a brother or sister who is able to confront you and help you deal with it. And so you're not waging war against it. It's a sin that's going unchecked temporarily. The Spirit will always help you wage war, obviously. But this needs to be something we ask the Lord, show me where I'm idolizing these things, because it might not be evident to those who would otherwise lovingly confront. Whenever we are trying to make sure we get praise, we are completely attempting to rob God of what is rightly His. That's why this is such a heinous thing. Nowhere does God encourage us. Seek glory. Seek praise. It's always the exact opposite. It's put others first, and so that He gets glory. This is very basic. No, I don't think any lights are going off. Oh, really? God's supposed to be glorified? Well, this changes everything. But because it's so basic, and it's where our catechism starts, right? Chief end of man, I know, glorify God, enjoy Him forever. We can become callous to something that's so basic and not realize how often this very basic, very self-evident, obvious thing we should be pursuing is cast aside because we love ourselves too much. So because it's at the root of so much of what we do that is wrong, this is a big deal we need God to help us with. So what are the ways that God chooses to help us turn from this? We see, as I said at the beginning, first it's encouragement from being united together in love, and then being assured of His promises. And think, why wouldn't it just be, well, stop. Stop being arrogant. Put others first. Why wouldn't we go there? Well, that's what we should do, but God's law doesn't have power to change us. God's law instructs us. We need the instruction of God's law, or else we start making up laws that are always bad. God's law is the one telling us, no, don't do this, but it won't change you. The good news of Christ, the gospel, is where the power to change comes from as the Spirit works that in us, creating gratitude in our heart to want to follow the good instruction of God's law. And so Paul goes to this, may you be empowered by these things to avoid the allure of these self-worshipping religions or beliefs, or as he says here, philosophies that are always out there to get us. And so first, we need encouragement from our unity in love. So verse 2, you see that their hearts, his prayer is what? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The word encouraged here is a tough one to define, but it's more along the lines of a very powerful comfort. And so, taking a toll of your life here or assessing where you are, is that something you feel you need? Powerful encouragement from God as you're knit together in loving unity. Well, there's two bad ways we could respond to that question. One would be, yes, I do. I realize I need encouragement, but I'm seeking it from all kinds of self-promotion. I realize this is a difficult life, and I mute that pain by trying to get others to praise me, seeking recognition. The other bad answer to that question, whether you, do you believe you need this kind of encouragement, is probably worse. It's, no, I'm fine. I don't feel like I need powerful encouragement, certainly not from being knit together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, so often, not feeling the need at all is a much more dangerous place to be than realizing, okay, I'm in trouble. What do I do? I imagine there's a bit of both going on in all of us. There's areas where we see we need it, other areas where we don't see it at all. And then other ways where we see, yes, life is difficult. I'm often realizing life can't fulfill everything this side of heaven. And so instead of seeking that in the hope I have in Christ, I seek it in trying to get praise and adoration and recognition for myself. So, if you don't feel you need this kind of comfort, and none of us feels it enough, then where does that lack of desire for it come from? If I'm sitting here thinking, well, I might need some comfort, but I don't need this big, powerful comfort from being united in love that Paul's saying, why would I need that so badly? I got a good life. Well, if any of us feels that we don't need this when God clearly says we do, it's because we don't feel the weight of our sin enough. That's why you need this comfort. Realizing how difficult and how steep the climb is dealing with this sin in our lives, when you feel that, you feel the need for the comfort of the gospel. But if your sin is a light thing to you, well, I know I need some, but I'm sure others need it more. That's where we'll be. And that's a dangerous place to be. And all of us are there in some way, shape, or form, not taking our sin that seriously. But does it bother you? Just think through the things that you know you fall into time and again. Does that bother you? Does it bother you enough to spend more and more time in prayer, first confessing it, owning it, and realizing it, but then also meditating on what it means to have your identity in Christ, particularly in battling this sin? When your identity is so wrapped up in your own achievements and the recognition others give you, how often are we on our knees before the Lord saying, help me turn from that and find my identity in you, which will always provide so much more joy and fulfillment than temporary praise from humans? How often are we echoing Christ's words, following the example he commanded us to follow, saying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Whatever these sins are that we are needing to confess. We need a great deal of help from the Lord, particularly in this one, which is rooted in our idolatry of worshiping self. So if we don't see it as a serious thing, this earnest request by Paul, which again is coming straight from the Lord, saying, this is what you need. We're not going to feel that need if our sin is a light thing. And what makes our sin a light thing is lightly valuing the holiness God calls us to. When we don't value that, then we don't even see our sin. So, how can we be engaged in battle against our sin so that we are valuing the comfort God gives us? Furthermore, how does being united together produce that in us? Well, whether we feel it or not, like I open every service, we are engaged in a very difficult three-way war against our sinful flesh, against the brokenness of this world, and against the attacks of the devil. Anyone who thinks they have what it takes to just go out there by themselves and take all that on is going to fail miserably, particularly if we're doing battle against this deeply rooted sin of worshiping ourselves. And so how does being united together in the love of that the gospel gives us help us fight against that? First, it surrounds us with what we need. And how difficult was the journey the Israelites were on in the desert, even when they were surrounded by each other? It was still fraught with failure upon failure. Imagine if just one person had to wander in the desert for 40 years without the bread from heaven that fed them, without the water from the rock that kept them alive, without the guidance of Moses. Never would have made it. And that's the kind of chance you and I would have to just journey alone without what the church provides you. The church gives you, first of all, instruction, but also announces to you again and again, reminds you of the comfort that you have. And then when we are united together in that, what does that produce for us? It gives you a place to belong. Not just this location. It gives you a family that you belong to. And it gives you a safe place to admit you're a sinner that desperately needs God's grace. You don't have to keep up this facade in order to qualify to be with the elite out there, in order to try to get the recognition that everyone tells you you should be seeking. You don't have to keep up that act. And you can confess shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm a sinner without hope unless I have Christ. And you also see you're not alone in this. You're not the only one who needs this. And that helps fight against one of the devil's most powerful tricks, is isolating you from the flock, making you think you're the only one who struggles with this kind of despair, this kind of sin, this kind of fear, whatever it is. You're not alone. Your brother or sister in Christ standing next to you, tearing up as we are receiving the declaration of forgiveness, needs it just as bad as you. So you're not alone. And what does that do? It gives you people who are pouring into you and serving you so that you are enabled and given the desire to do what? The same thing for them. All of this, finding your hope in Christ, not in your achievements, being reminded that your weakness does not disqualify you, but unites you together with other weak sinners who are trusting in Christ, it pulls you out of yourself. That's the whole problem, right? But being united together with your Christian family, journeying through the desert to the promised land, having your only hope be the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, pulls you out of yourself. You're not going to get there because you're achieving. You're getting there because they are carrying you there. God's carrying you there through the ministry of your Christian family. And it gives you then opportunities to love them as they've loved you, further pushing you out of yourself and finding joy in loving others as God has loved you. All that language there in Philippians 2 about how Christ did not put himself first but came and served us. And Paul's saying that should be your attitude. It's only going to happen if you are being fed by Christ through his church, surrounded by that family who encourages you and in turn enables you to serve them. That's why this is Paul's antidote to ways that approach God, making it all about you. And he pushes you then to serve them as they served you, not for your recognition. Because when you're reminded, I have a future that is so sure, I don't need recognition. The sad thing is, the future God has for each of us is going to involve such incredible encouragement and recognition of what you've done. It is going to make any human recognition and praise pale in comparison. God is going to put you on display, as Paul said several times, present you to the universe and talk about all the things you did for him. And like Christ says in his explanation, we're not going to know what much of it is. When did I do that? Those are the things he rewards when you weren't seeking recognition. And yet, we're going to have the most important being who's ever existed praise us on display for all to see. We'd rather think about ways to get more likes on social media, because that's where our identity comes from all too often. Or things like it. If you don't have a Facebook account, I'm still pointing at you, okay? And so because often our future does not seem real to us, does not seem like something that we contemplate, doesn't inform our present, Paul says, in addition to being united together in love, you need full assurance of the wisdom and understanding that God has for you. Again, these false religions were offering all kinds of wisdom and knowledge you could secretly attain by following the hoops you have to jump through. And Paul says, no. Look at the end of verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Does that mean that if you want to learn math, you just look at Jesus, and he has all the answers? No. Paul's not saying every single bit of information is hidden in Christ, but everything we need to know to be assured of our future, to be pulled out from self and pointed toward him and receive all the full joy that he has in store for us, is in Christ. You don't need Christ plus, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. It's not just reserved for those who have the theological powers to penetrate these deep mysteries, or for those who are holy enough to qualify. This is for the simplest of faiths in Christ, and for the greatest struggles with sin, who still trust in him nevertheless. It's for those people, everyone whom God has called. So I love that we see here that our Father knows this journey in the desert is going to be a struggle for us. That's why he wants for us full assurance of all that's wrapped up in the mystery of Christ. Full assurance that the gospel's true. And I think often we don't realize how badly we need that reminder. And I say that each week. I struggle in prepping a sermon saying this sounds an awful lot like what I say a lot. Are they going to listen? Are they going to care? But when I see God repeating it, how dare I silence him and say, we don't need that. I got better ideas. I use this analogy to you so often, so I hope it doesn't get old, but it's just one of my favorite pictures in all the scriptures of a God recognizing our weakness. Do you remember that great story from Joshua chapter 10 when the Gibeonites lied? They're a bunch of cowardly liars. Lied so they could join with the Israelites who were decimating the Canaanite population. They knew they weren't supposed to, God told the Israelites not to make treaties with them. So they lied and said they weren't from this land, so can we join you? And when the Jews found out, they were livid because they'd already made a covenant with them. But then Joshua, who'd been absent from the story so far, again, whose name is Jesus in Greek, right? All of a sudden says, but Joshua delivered them from the Jews. From those who had said, no, you don't qualify. And they're right. Joshua delivers them. The next chapter, the enemies of the Gibeonites find out what they've done. How dare you go join our enemies, the Israelites, and five kings and five armies unite together to go wipe out the Gibeonites. And so you're left with this big question. How good are God's promises to sinful, lying cowards like the Gibeonites? I hope you see yourself in that description. The enemy comes and God puts on a display that is bigger than any of the 10 plagues in Egypt. Remember, the sun stands still. And God destroys these armies by raining down hailstones so big that it wipes out thousands. And after a display like that, you'd think, that's how good God's promises are to people who don't deserve it. Wow, I'll never forget this ever. The day the sun stood still, the day hailstones destroyed an entire army, I'll never need another reminder that this is where my hope comes from. And yet, before the day is even over, the five kings of those armies that hold themselves up in a cave, and a stone was put over it. And when the battle's done, Joshua called the kings out. And they put them on the ground, and he told the leaders to put their feet on the throats of the kings that had opposed them. And Ralph Davis has a wonderful description of that. Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis says, God gave them a sacrament of what he had just done because he knew they would forget. So come touch it. Put your hands on this. Do you see that my promises should never be doubted? Whether you are a cowardly liar who doesn't deserve it or the most holy person, my promises are good. But you're going to walk away from even an event that big, and it's not going to inform you. So gather around, come in close, and touch it so you see how real my promises are. So you can be assured that what seems mysterious and crazy to this world is not to our God. And so, we serve a God who thankfully is not the selfish, intolerant spouse who rolls their eyes when the needy spouse needs to be reminded, again, that they are still loved. Yes, I love you. Doesn't that sound so loving? Of course I love you. Really? No, we serve a God who's reminding us that we are loved more than we ask for it. We serve a God who takes joy in correcting our gaze back to him, putting our eyes back on him again. Like the parent of the angry toddler who refuses to look up, getting down on the knees, lifting up the chin again. Remember, I love you more than you can imagine because I love you as much as I love my son Christ. Imagine me being tired of him. Imagine me rolling my eyes at his requests. Imagine me sighing and wishing I could have another son besides Christ. Does it sound ridiculous? I hope it does. And it's just as ridiculous for me to feel that way about you because I have covered you with him. You have credit for his life, and he took the credit for your terrible life, so I have no anger left. Don't doubt my promises to you, and therefore let my guaranteed future for you inform your present. Let that order your priorities. Let that remove this desire to always need to be recognized. And let it give you such confidence that you have meaning because of your future, that I've won for you, that you just look for ways to serve. No matter who notices, because we know our God does. Do you remember back when we were going through Nehemiah? We read that list of all the people who built the wall. God made sure that that unlovely, thankless work was still being talked about 3,000 years later because it was precious to him. That's what matters. His opinion, not the opinion of man. Where does God describe what he wants, this kind of assurance that he wants for us? Ephesians is so helpful in studying Colossians because they parallel each other, covering a lot of the same information and sometimes expanding on what Paul says in one book or the other. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul has a prayer for the Ephesian church and for all the churches. It's very similar to what he's saying here in Colossians, but he expands on it. Listen to what he says, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. That's all you need this side of heaven. That's where your meaning comes from. That's where the power to fight against idolatry and everything else comes from. And notice how Paul says this is for all the saints, not about just a few individual elites, not something you should just want for yourself, but that we should long to have all together. Because the more we're all built up in this, the more all of us are strengthened. This also makes our faith so real to us, so we're not distracted by other things that vie for our allegiance. So where's all that mystery? Where's all this fullness? This stuff that is beyond our comprehension, as Paul just said? Well, in verse 3, you see Paul saying it's all hidden in Christ. This mystery is all hidden in him. Is that Paul backtracking? saying, no, it's all revealed. No, it's all hidden for the elite. No, that's what the mysteries offered, right? Come to us, help us unlock the mysteries for just you. No, what Paul's saying is the mystery is clear. He said that in the previous passage. It's all been revealed in Christ. This hidden language is often associated with treasure. A treasure is hidden in the treasure chest, but the treasure chest is there for all to see. It's all contained, is what Paul's saying, in Christ. So you don't need to go off on spiritual Jedi quests to find these things. This is your true treasure. This is what guarantees your hope and your future. So don't think you need Christ plus anything for that. And so, with our treasure being guaranteed to be in Christ, your future is sure. It doesn't need to be this chaotic, frightening thing. This world is full of chaotic, frightening things. Don't get me wrong. All of you are facing things that are very difficult. They don't need to overwhelm you and become what defines you, because the treasure you have in Christ is what defines you. And when you don't feel it, the Father still does. And through His Spirit, He will help you remember that's your identity. So if that is your identity, guaranteed, can't be lost by you, you can't even tarnish it. When He reminds you of this, what should be your response? Well, it's exactly what He was pleading with them to do. Running away from these hollow and deceptive philosophies. The ESV's plausible arguments there is not really helpful at all. Plausible makes it sound like it's a legitimate option. It's deceptively plausible. It's going to sound legit. Wow, I'm going to get more holy? Well, that's always a good thing. I can become closer to God? Well, who wouldn't want that? But it's bypassing Christ. Therefore, it's absolutely destructive. So anything, whether it's a cultural attitude, a philosophy, a religion, that would tell you, seek after recognition. Make it about you. We remember where our future lies, and we run, asking the Lord to help us be empowered by what He's given us in His church, as He assures us of the truth of the gospel in Christ, that we would be able to wage war against that destructive idolatry of worshiping self. That we would find great joy in simply serving both God's people who He's put in our lives and our neighbors who don't yet know Christ. Finding joy in them, serving them so that God gets glory. Knowing we don't need to worry about ourselves. Our future is absolutely secure.